If you take out your handout, let's just look at this very first verse, or you can look it up in your Bible, Proverbs 30, 15b through 16. Really gives us an idea of the anguish that God sees in infertility and barrenness. The writer of the Proverbs says, three things are never satisfied, four never say enough. Sheol, the barren womb, the land never satisfied with water, and the fire that never says enough. Now he compares barrenness to those three things so that we can understand. We can understand that in drought, especially as we had the last few years, that water is so critical for life and for living, and he's comparing that to barrenness and the difficulty of it. So we can see that this is a very difficult topic. We have not struggled with it. We've known people who have and have gone through different procedures and had much difficulty. So I think it's important for us as Christians, even if we haven't struggled with it ourselves, to be able to understand so that we can understand those who do. As she said, one in six people struggle with infertility, and infertility is usually defined as going a year with normal sexual intercourse and not being able to have a child. One in six, so that's almost like 13-16%. Some people say or ask, is infertility a curse? So the blessings and curses that are listed in Deuteronomy 28, one of the curses for God's people Israel was barrenness. But you really need to distinguish that from saying that a particular person isn't having a child because God is cursing them. That's a whole different topic. Can't really draw that conclusion that God is punishing. God is doing a number of different things in infertility, in anything that he brings in our lives. Turn over to John chapter 9. As you think about it, you can think of there's numerous people, especially in the book of Genesis, who were barren or who were infertile, and God later in life blessed them. We think of Sarah, we think of Rebecca, we think of Rachel, we think of Samson's mother, we think of Hannah, Samuel's mother, we think of Elizabeth, number of different people who struggled and God blessed them. But this John chapter 9 is a great passage. I preached on it a couple years ago on that phrase, the works of God. But John chapter 9 says, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. And so Jesus is telling them, there isn't this one-to-one correspondence. God is always doing something. In everything that he does, in every suffering that we have, he's doing something. He wants to display his works. And we can say that infertility or barrenness as well, that God wants to display his works in our lives. And we don't know what that work is. That work may be patience. That work may be not having something that we want so that we can trust in him even more. There could be many reasons that God might be doing that. But God does work. We can trust him in that. And I think that was her major point. And we'll look at one of those points in just a minute. We think of Elizabeth in the New Testament, that she had no children, and then she was blessed with John the Baptist. Her husband was blessed with not being able to speak for 9 months because he didn't believe the angel. And then God provided in that situation. So there is a promise there, but there is also difficulty there. And it is a painful experience. Another question that people ask in our culture around the world, let me ask you this. Is there a right to have children? Is there a right to have children? We talk about rights in our culture and our society. People think that they have rights to do this and right to do that. Is there a right to have children?
I would say no, you have a right. You know, if we want to speak of here in our country, you have a right to try to have children.
Mm-hmm.
There's no promise that you're going to have children.
Exactly. Keep going with that.
I think the only right that justly we have is hell and
yes,
our right.
Yes.
Yeah. Like integral to our nature is what we should get, all of us. So anything that's like a good blessing from the Lord is way more than we deserve and way more than our right is.
That's right.
So.
That's right. You're going to say something, Jeremy?
Well, I was just going to say, I think if we are talking about the right to try to have children, you see, like in China, you know, for someone to step in and take away your right to try to have a child, that's one thing where we can see that there be, it's God's intention that we all pursue that.
Yeah.
But that's, that we don't, we shouldn't think that God says the children are a blessing from the Lord. He indicates that they're, it's a gracious gift that we don't.
Mm-hmm.
Like, I mean, like what Jessica was saying, my dad always told we deserve death.
Like, that's not fair.
That's right.
There we go. It's fair.
So that's good. It's true.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Part of the issue with this question is some countries, Megan Best is writing from Australia, and Australia has gone to the extent to say that there is no limit on how long or how many times that you can try through in vitro fertilization or assisted reproductive technology to have a child. So the time period that the government will provide for that is limitless in that country. So in a sense that country is saying, hey, you have this right to have a child, and we will do whatever we can as a welfare state or a socialistic state to provide for that. And that just adds a whole host of questions in our minds. How much can the government do? And that's one of the things that she was saying. How long does an infertile couple try to have children? And we can't answer that question for people. Each individual couple needs to answer that question themselves. But I think she makes a point that if we're willing to do anything forever, we are making an idol of that child. And that's a hard thing to say, and that's a very difficult step for a couple to come to. To come to the point where they will say, we're not going to try anymore. But that's an important thing to think about. And let's look through. She gives five good options or steps in the process of infertility. If you are a couple and you're struggling and you're not able to have a child, the first option is to stop. To say to yourselves, it's okay to not keep trying the many various ways that you can to have a child, because there are a lot of different ways, even more so in the last 30, 40 years, that you can try to have children. And you have heard of the many couples who do those things. In fact, what was the septuplet's name in Iowa? What's their last name? It was when we were living there, it happened on Laurel's birthday. I would go down to the hospital in Des Moines, and there were news trucks everywhere because this couple was expecting seven children. They had had in vitro fertilization, Christian couple, and they had septuplets. Their septuplets, I think, are 19 or 20 or 21 now. Okay, yeah, they're 21 then. McCoy septuplets, yep. And so there's many ways, and you can have multiple children, but there's lots of questions in that. The first option is to say to ourselves, we can stop. It's okay to not pursue further treatment. And that's a difficult place to come to. We see that throughout Scripture. We see that in people's lives. God does give us that desire for children. And God does shower other people around us with children. And if we see couples with 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 children, and we can't have any, pain is unimaginable for those who have that. But it's okay to say, stop, we can't go anymore, we can't do this anymore. God will provide. If He does, we've done everything that we can. It's okay to stop.
Yeah, I was going to say, it would be spiritually and emotionally healthy to maybe at some point just accept that it's not going to happen, you know, and we're not going to be able to battlefield.
Mm-hmm.
But I also want to, I noticed that nowhere in her speaking or in this does it mention anything about adoption.
Yeah, she does, and she does. She has a whole chapter in the book, right. And we'll get to that. At the end is one of the options here, because that's a very viable option.
I was just going to say too, it seems like the first point, I know exactly what you're saying by it, and what she's probably indicating is that stopping the sort of over and above ways of trying to have a child.
Yes. Yeah.
And then within that, maybe like Tom says, your mindset is we may not be able to have children, so we need to accept that. But at the same time, realizing that, I mean, as long as we're married and we're still involved having marital intimacy, the potential of having a child, I mean, like Abraham, is there as long as it's physically possible.
Yeah.
And I mean, we had a couple in our church in Sacramento who couldn't have a child for 13 years of their marriage. They were not able, and then suddenly God opened the womb.
Yeah.
And gave them one child, and then that was it.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think while we want to settle in our souls, like, if God is pleased not to give us children, we're okay. But that doesn't mean that he won't, you know?
That's right.
We're just the normal...
That's right.
Through the normal process, and I think it seems like so when we say stop, we qualify it in that way.
Yes.
It could happen, you know?
And we're going to stop extraordinary means
in order
to do that. And we mentioned this, the gift or the blessing. It's really fascinating to read through Genesis and see how many couples were barren and then had a child and how God blessed the nation through that. I mean, the very first one, Abraham and Sarah, waited 25 years. God told them they were going to have a child. 25 years later, they finally had a child. And that's not just waiting, waiting, waiting. That's waiting with a promise from God that you're going to have a child and then not having one. Were they thinking, oh, did we get the wrong angel? Was this Morani coming to us instead of God? Or what? I mean, seriously, I'm sure those things probably went through their mind. But God fulfilled that promise, and that blessing was provided to them.
And then they had, she went ahead and, what do you call it, did the surrogate... Mothers.
Well, yeah, they did try that.
Children.
Yes, they did. That was also throughout Genesis too. Yes.
And that definitely created problems.
Yes, 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 it did.
I was just going to say, earlier you asked a question about having children. Is that a right?
Yes.
There are couples, I believe, that struggle with the issue that Scripture is very clear that God gave a command. And for some couples, if they can't fulfill that command, there's that kind of frustration. Not only does God give us a desire for children, but in a very real sense, you've got to take that there's some seriousness when God made that kind of a command, what he expected. Yes, he does give and he withholds. But I think sometimes it's a bigger issue than we happen to, especially if we've had a quiver that's half full or three quarters full or six quivers or whatever.
That's right.
But just to understand and realize that sometimes there are people that struggle with what they would see to be the scriptural issue of if God's given a command, then what's happening? What's going on?
Yeah. And she talks about it. We won't get into the stresses specifically, but she talks about in the book the stresses of not having children. We can see that in 1 Samuel. When Elkanah, Hannah's husband, says to her, "Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" So his wife is struggling, and a natural reaction of that husband is to say, "Hey, can I satisfy, we're married, can I satisfy you alone? Do you have to have a child? Is that the only way you're going to be happy?" He's saying a natural, normal emotion to his wife. And I think that's a good description of what happens if after years and years of trying and trying, both the wife and the husband start to question themselves and question what's going on with them. There's many things that go on in their life and in their emotions as they're struggling with that. And so stopping is saying the stress of this, of all these different means that we're trying, is not worth what it's doing to us and to our marriage and to our lives. There is a point when we need to move on, not make this so important to us.
You touched on that before, and I think it's the issue too that not only do you have to come to peace with stopping, but so do the in-laws, the parents.
Yes.
Because I experienced it where another family member tried to tell me about, what about this? And that was violating my conscience.
Mm-hmm.
It's very painful to go through that.
It is.
God blessed, we had children. And it's like end of life issues, anything. It's a touchy thing, especially today. I mean, we talk about, I can't wait for kids to get married and have grandchildren. It's drumbeat for young people that, you know, I don't even have
a boyfriend or a girlfriend or no one, and my parents are already talking about grandchildren. So it's all escalating.
Yeah.
I mean, we joke, but it hurts.
Yeah, it does.
It puts a new pressure on.
Yeah, and it's a similar pressure to singleness. If a man or a woman never is able to get married, there's a pressure there as well. And yeah, we need to encourage them in that, but if we're adding undue stress to their lives, we shouldn't, even though we talk to our children about that.
I have a niece, and they were not capable of having children, and because she has physical issues, and she just got fed up with people giving her suggestions all the time. She said, knock it off. I'm okay with it.
Yeah.
No, I mean, we're not going to have kids.
Mm-hmm.
Period. That's the end of it.
Yeah, and I know fulfilled couples, I mentioned them before, he teaches down at Biola, who have never had children, have stopped. Their children are the college students that they minister to, that they have over their homes, that they have in Bible studies and in class as he teaches, and that's their ministry. Those are their children. The second is wait, and this is similar to stop, but she makes this point that sometimes infertility is just impatience. Sometimes if we're waiting for a year and we don't have a child may come after 2 years or after 3 years is more. God may provide. We see that again in Scripture. God may provide after time, and you guys have given examples as well. And so sometimes it's just wait. We're not going to try extraordinary means. We're going to wait for God to provide for a child in the natural, normal course of our marriage. And that's okay to say, too. I think part of the point of this chapter and what she's talking about is giving couples permission to say these things. And we'll look at assistive reproductive technologies and things you need to decide beforehand. But there is a point where you need to say to ourselves, hey, if we get to this point, we need to be honest with ourselves and with God and say, maybe God doesn't want this for us at this time or ever. And we need to trust God for that's what he wants to do. So stop, wait. Third is seek a diagnosis. Why are we infertile? And so this is going to the doctor. This is getting an extensive check. And it's important to remember and encourage couples, it's a joint problem, not one person's problem. And that can be difficult in couples as well. When one spouse is infertile, maybe the wife's infertile, the husband's not producing enough semen, whatever it is, not to blame that one person. You're the problem in our marriage. You're the problem in our relationship. This is a joint problem. It takes two people. It takes two to tango. It takes two to have children. And so it's a joint issue, and the couple needs to share that together. And that may be one of the things they discover when they seek diagnosis, but it's important to remember that we need to pursue that together.
Greg, I was just going to say on that one, I appreciated what she said. It's a joint problem. It seems like more needs to be said there, that because I think I could see that not being satisfying, because if you do end up getting a diagnosis, you say, yeah, it's a joint problem. But really, it is this person, one or the other, that has the physical problem, right?
Mm-hmm.
And you could go places in your mind, if I was married to someone else, or if someone, then we could have children, potentially, you know? And I think that's where I wouldn't take that away at all, but wouldn't we say that we have to add another element in there, that, you know, this is a matter of God's providence here, that one or the other person, even where they're at physically, that that's not something that they chose, that's something that was part of God's sovereign
mm-hmm.
control
mm-hmm.
of the situation, so that we can recognize that if we begin the blame game, then ultimately what we're doing is we're blaming God, you know?
Yep.
And so that we can repent of that and really learn to humble ourselves before, under his sovereignty, and say, this is not just the fault of anyone. This is God's providence in our situation, and that way we can embrace it. Because otherwise, I think if we don't add that layer in to our thinking, we can easily maybe potentially become embittered
mm-hmm.
with our spouse, because not that it's their fault, but just feel like, but if, you know?
Yeah. And if we get to that point, then we're going back into saying, well, maybe I shouldn't have made that married that person.
You start going down those roads.
And so are you really questioning that God led you together in the first place? And all these questions come to our mind. God is sovereign in that, and so we need to trust Him for that. Any other comments there before we move on to the next?
I have a comment. We have to be aware of the fact that if it's somebody's physiology inside of them, they're going to have terrific condemnation, self-condemnation.
Yes.
And so we have to be careful to speak and teach that it's not because they're defect, you know? And so I would say, in both cases, it's just a tremendous gate for Satan to come through and say, you know, you're not all you're supposed to be. So,
yeah,
I don't know what the answer to that is, but it can be crushing to your identity.
Yeah, and again, it's getting back to that John 9 passage that God created us in this way, so the works of God might be displayed, and we can talk about that in any way. How we look, personality, whatever it might be, God's created us this way for a purpose, and we need to see that purpose in our life.
I think, too, with any other infirmity, you would be praying for your spouse.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right, exactly.
If there's an issue with them, it's an infirmity, really, and so you would be praying concertedly for them in whatever layer that is. If it's just acceptance, if it's hope for healing, any of those things.
That's right. Exactly.
You are one flesh.
Mm-hmm. And that's an important point.
Me or her or whatever, it's us. You know, we're one. We're not two people, and this person's the problem. We're one, and there's a problem.
Mm-hmm. And we're gonna trust God in it.
I think the other thing when you talk about the stop weight, I think you need to get information, but I also think you should decide amongst yourself, where is that stop point? Where is that weight point? And be firm with that, because positions are different across the board, and some are very supportive of whatever decision you make, and others try to push the envelope a bit.
Mm-hmm.
So you sort of need to know your position as well.
And that's an important point she makes, that when you're going down that path or the next point, you need to really decide beforehand, when are we going to stop? Because once you get into it, the draw of maybe it'll work the next time, maybe it'll work the next time, will keep pushing you on. And if you're deciding beforehand, then you're making a wise decision, not decision based on emotion.
Right, and what's your hope in? Is it in God and His sovereignty over the situation, or is it in that physician?
That's right. Is it in IVF? Is it in assisted technologies?
It's kind of an idol that you're
talking about. Mm-hmm, exactly.
So when you decide not to, or you decide to wait, or you set a limit, sometimes you feel defeated, because if your hope is placed in the medical profession, then you're defeated. If your hope is in God, then you can have the medical profession help you through that, but that doesn't mean it's over.
Mm-hmm.
I know we're not supposed to have any kids, and we've got a couple, so.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. God is sovereign.
I think backing up in our society, if the family is not doing the training as far as ethics are concerned, as far as rights, entitlement are concerned, as far as dependence on God is concerned, then we need to realize how important premarital counseling is.
Mm-hmm.
Because there are a lot of couples getting married thinking they're entitled to everything. And if you do some of this in the premarital counseling, you will prevent the problems that you're talking about, number three, because they will have already, hopefully, addressed some of those issues. And if they decide or they discover that infertility is a problem, they will have a basis. So it's both a challenge to the family to talk about these things, as well as if they didn't have that Christian background, to look for a Christian counselor that will help them when they're considering getting married, to realize that they don't have everything promised to them on a platter.
Yeah. And it gets back to the basis of us as a church, and each church teaching about God and the nature and character of God. Because if we don't agree that God is sovereign over everything, if we don't agree that God is good, if we agree with a God like is being portrayed in The Shack, the book that's now out as a movie, and we look at God like that, that God doesn't have control over everything, and God just works with what happens, we've got a huge problem with our life. And we lose hope. If we lose the understanding of God in that way, we really do lose hope, because what are we going to hope in? We're just going to hope in chance or circumstance or hope that God will work out a bad thing for good. That's not what the passage is saying. God works for good, and he knows in advance what he's working. William Cooper says, behind a frowning providence, God hides a smiling face. And that's true of all the things that God is doing in our lives. And it is really critical, especially in the last 20 years, to really understand ethically beginning of life issues and end of life issues, because there are so many more questions that we have to face than we did back in 1999 even. Questions that we have to address and deal with in our lives. And that's why I think books like this are so helpful. Because one of the questions under number four is, we need to answer the question in our own mind, are human embryos people? And so, if we're allowing someone else to control those embryos or to destroy those embryos, are we allowing then people to be killed? And she's saying that you have to fight for that when you go into processes like in vitro fertilization and assisted reproductive technologies. The doctors will want to produce as many embryos as they want. And you can't allow them to do that. You're going to have to be annoying in that process. And I don't know if any of you have gone through that process specifically before, but you have to be that way in order to preserve those embryos. But she tells a story in the book of the possibility. A 17-year-old girl died. The parents wanted to harvest her eggs and to match them with someone else. And the judge said no. But eventually we're going to have children who are going to be born who, even before they're conceived, both their parents are dead. Can you imagine that? Both parents are dead before a child is even conceived, before the sperm and the egg are brought together. That's just crazy. It is. It's just mind-blowing. But that's the point where we are. And what do we understand about these things? And so how do we counsel people as they think through difficult issues like this? So she says, it's important before IVF, to stop, to pray, to get the info, especially the ethical challenges that you're going to face before it comes, so that you're able to answer those questions and make wise biblical decisions and not emotional decisions in that area. It can be a difficult area.
There's a Christian organization in Seattle that actually Christians are taking on these embryos that were thrown away. And so I was at a purity conference with my daughter a number of years ago, and that woman presented. It's just amazing. Christian women would step up so that these embryos would be surrogates, basically.
Mm-hmm.
But they would keep them, the children, while raising them in Christian homes. So
yeah.
You kind of like they're adopted.
Yeah. 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 Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And she had her 6-year-old daughter with her there.
Wow.
So I thought that was extremely remarkable that somebody would think outside the box in that way.
They are humans. And the Catholic Church, in many ways, is far or much more conservative than most people are, decided things like this even back 20, 30, 40 years ago as a church.
One thing that I'm surprised is not talked about a lot is from the child's perspective. If I was a child like that, and I was told my story, you know, I think a lot of times we don't think of a child's perspective. It's like posting things on Facebook about our children that are going to be there forever. And all these ramifications, you know, what does it feel like as that child to find out it was in a petri dish? I was...
Mm-hmm.
That should be talked about, too, in a sense. I don't know.
Yeah. Yeah, and part of that is the question that she addressed. How biblical is it to separate the biological parenting from a child so that a child is birthed in a dish instead of in a womb? Is that right biblically? Or is that going too much to an extreme? We don't have the time to get into that question. We have 5 minutes left. There's a lot going on there, but that's something that we need to think about, research as well. And she makes that point. Back to those last points there under assisted reproductive technology, any fertility treatment should preserve that parent-child relationship. and her study, there are times when you need to have surrogacy, but the more you can preserve that parent-child relationship biologically, I think the more biblical and ethical you're being in that process.
I guess, but I'm confused by surrogacy. Is surrogacy, that your embryo would be fertilized in another woman, and then, but toward the goal of that woman would then bring that baby to you?
Yes. That's what surrogacy is, yes. And we've had court cases before in the past where a mother who was a surrogate didn't want to give up that child back to the parents who had her be a surrogate. And there's a whole lot of questions there. But if a woman cannot sustain an embryo in her womb, and then that's the process of having someone else do that for them so that she could have their child. That's a huge question, something that we need to consider very thoughtfully. We talked about this already a little bit. Fertility treatments that involve the destruction of embryos must not be pursued, because what we're doing there is committing abortion. We're killing children because we believe that when these are conceived, embryos are conceived and formed, that they are people, that they are made in God's image. And so to destroy those is to destroy someone who is made in God's image. Freezing of embryos as well. I didn't have enough time to study and read into that, but that's another difficult process. But really the point she's trying to make is fertility treatments must seek to preserve life and not destroy life. If we consider in that simple way, I think we understand how important that is and why that's important, that we are destroying life, we are destroying children when we destroy those embryos, even the smallest embryos that have just been formed or created. So we have about 5 minutes left. Any other questions or comments? Ben.
This is kind of an oversimplification because there's a lot of gray here, but I heard Russell Moore say that our culture is moving in the direction where we can have sex without babies and babies without sex. Because the other side of this is we can have sex with whoever we want as many times as we want and not have to create children, and then find ourselves on the other side and other people not being able to have children and playing God and using other means. So that doesn't solve any of the difficult cases, but I found that kind of a helpful way to realize how we're kind of taking the place of God on both sides here, of taking His process of sexual relationship to create, to procreate, and we're taking it apart on both sides.
That's right.
Yeah, I was going to say, I struggle with this on my own conscience, and I want to be careful because I don't know enough, but I struggle on my own conscience with, I don't think that I would pursue in vitro fertilization because I would see it. It would violate my own conscience. But I'm not sure that my conscience is, it's obviously that's not the defining thing. But I think it is key to recognize that there are moral issues, not just with how in vitro fertilization is done, but whether that should be done.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And that we need to work through those things. And I think that's good. Like you said, before you pursue any treatment, stop and pray, and be willing to do what you believe, what God says.
Mm-hmm.
And if what you conclude is, I can go here and no further.
Yeah, it's something that we need to have settled in our own conscience before we pursue it, and not just listen to what someone else says or believes. Cheryl.
Something I know that when we were waiting, thankfully we didn't make it to the year, but it really did open my eyes to that struggle of other people. And other people would get pregnant who didn't even want to be pregnant. Or, that was so hard. Or even my friends getting pregnant and trying to comfort me, but it's so hard. And I guess my question is, and then I was on the other side of it. So then the Lord did bless us, children, and here I am trying, to comfort other friends who are struggling. But I have kids, and you don't, and it's so hard. Does anybody have any thoughts on how to do that when it's not like I want to be apologetic for having children, but how do you comfort someone when who you are, what God has given you?
Yeah.
hurts them, you know.
She gives excellent counsel in this chapter on that, and she gives lots of comments that are wrong. She says a few different things about what the comments are that aren't helpful. Personal comments, just being rude to someone. Cheer up comments. Cheer up, it'll happen someday. You'll be fine. It's kind of just blowing off their issue. Don't worry, it'll be fine. Fix it comments. Well, who was talking about? You need to do this, you need to do that. The spiritual pep talk comments, or the trite comments that don't deal with the situation, that minimize the grief. But she says here a few things. She says, just be there for them. If you remember Job's counselors when he lost all of his family, they were there for days with him and said nothing. They were just with him. And that's something that people in this situation need. People struggling in any situation need. If you want to say something, just keep it simple. Saying I'm sorry is enough. We don't have to have an extensive comment. I'm sorry for what you're struggling with. People will feel that and feel encouraged by that. Being sensitive to give spiritual encouragement, not necessarily giving intellectual answers. Don Carson says it this way, doubtless it is true that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, but it's less obvious that it should be quoted to a suffering couple. If you know the Lord well, then perhaps with time they themselves will cite the verse with renewed faith and understanding, but it should not be thrust at them in the wrong way or at the wrong time or without tears, lest it seem like a bit of cheap ritual, a miserable comfort, heartless proof texting. She also says the warmth of touch, just giving them a hug, handshake, whatever it might be, whatever is appropriate to that relationship to encourage that person. And then another thing, let the infertile couple or the friends express their honest feelings without you judging them. Let them vent. Let them just say what's on their heart and mind and allow them to do that. We see that throughout the Psalms, that God's people vent to him and express their emotions to them. Acknowledge their mourning. Scripture says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. That's a sign of humility when we're able to do that with other people and do both rejoice and weep. Obviously, pray for them and pray with them. Don't just say, I'll pray for you. Just pray, I'll pray for you right now. Can I pray for you? And don't just pray for them to become pregnant. Pray for them to be content, whatever the circumstances. Pray that they'll grow in their trust in God. With anyone struggling with a loss, initiate acts of kindness and don't wait to be asked. Don't ask if I can mow your lawn, mow your lawn. Do you need a meal? Just bring a meal over, whatever it might be. Be patient with them because they may struggle for years with this. And I think lastly, I think this is really important, be aware of childless couples in your congregation or Bible study group and don't make assumptions about why they are childless. And we talked about this. Couples who are, you wonder, I had a baby, the baby's having a first-year birthday party, do I invite this couple over who can't have children? Would that be hurtful, or would they believe, hey, people are excluding me because they don't want to hurt my feelings? Some people might not want to come, some people might want to be included still. So be sensitive to their feelings in that, and be aware that they're struggling with this, even if it's been years and years later. Maybe they want to be involved in your life. Maybe they want to be aunt and uncle, even though they can't be a mother and father. With any situation of comfort or loss, the same things apply, but we don't really see this because we don't see this couple having a child and this child dying. We see this couple not able to have children at all, and we may not understand why. We may not have talked to them about it, but just allowing them and comforting and being with them, I think all those things are great advice, and I think they would be helpful to us. Anything else before we wrap up? Go ahead.
I don't know if we're sharing, it's probably obvious, but I think I remember when I went through it, it was, especially from a Christian perspective as a woman, that's what you were taught. You marry, you have children.
Mm-hmm.
So it is such a huge part of your identity, and it is a crushing blow that the old woman had.
Yep.
And then, like you said, when well-meaning friends and people in church come with this stuff we heard is ridiculous.
Yeah.
You know that they don't understand, they can't. And I still remember how awful that was, that vulnerability, that deep pain.
Mm-hmm.
And today maybe it's less so because women work more, the focus has changed, but for some it is a very deep you know, you don't, like you said, you don't know who you are. Like, I've been trained my whole life thinking this way, trusting God, believing this will happen.
Yeah.
And now I'm told it might not.
That's good. That's a good way to close. Let me pray.
Just to say, too, a powerful lesson in terms of trust.
Exactly. Exactly.
Look back and say, I'm thankful for it.
Yeah. Lord, I pray that you'd help us as believers to be with and for those who are struggling with infertility and barrenness. Help us to, if we are struggling with that or we do struggle with that in the future in our own person, to grow in our trust in you. And that we would grow in our confidence that our identity isn't in anything that we can do or even are, but who you are for us in Christ. To help that to be our basis. Lord, in all the struggles that you give us, you want us to grow in our trust in you, and you want us to see your works displayed, as Jesus proclaimed to those people who were asking why this man had been born blind. Lord, you want to display your works, and so in our difficulties, help us to trust you to display your works, and help us to be people and conduits that allow you to do that through our trust and through our hope in you. So bless us in this, and help us to be an encouragement to others. We ask in your name. Amen.